Well, I invite your attention this evening to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to speak to you from verses 10 and 11, but I shall also refer briefly to 12 and onwards. But my main focus tonight will be Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. This is what Paul says, that I may know him, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained and so on, but I press on, I forget the things which are behind, I press on towards the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now let me remind you of the way Paul reaches this statement in verses 10 and 11. He's tackling, if you begin at verse 2, he's tackling the Jewish teachers who, in common with many churches in the New Testament, these Jewish teachers were attacking the church at Philippi. And what they were trying to do, we know this from Acts 15. We know that they were trying to persuade believers that they should come under the law. And Paul tackles this over and over in the New Testament. Many of his letters are taken up with this. Philippians has it here. Galatians is largely taken up with it. Romans is taken up with it too. 5, 6, 7, and 8, largely taken up with this subject. You get it in other places as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Then, of course, the letter to the Hebrews and other places as well. These apostles took up this attack upon the churches that these teachers were saying, you must come under the law. As believers, you must come under the law of God. In every occasion, these apostles took up this attack and refuted it. And Paul is doing that here. And he does it in very powerful, graphic, and blunt language. Verse 2, he calls them dogs, evil workers. And then he goes straight into it in verse 3, saying, we are the true people of God. We are the true Israel. We are the circumcision. We who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he launches out into demolishing these Jewish teachers. In 4, 5, and 6, he shows that he has all the credentials that they can ever demand for Jewishness and for law keeping. And of that, he says in verses 7 and 8 that he counts this as rubbish and a loss, something which hinders him from the true experience that's needed. The law, far from bringing him into all the good that these Jewish teachers want to argue for, Paul argues the other way. It is not the law. The law will hinder this. What it is Christ who will bring me in to all the good. Remember, the Jewish teachers were teaching it is necessary to come under the law to be saved. Now, this is generally taken, nearly always taken, to and limited, restricted to justification, being right with God. But salvation is far, far wider than that. It includes not only justification, it includes sanctification, it includes adoption, it includes glorification in the end. The whole gamut of salvation, Paul will not have anything said for coming under the law. He says, no, it's a loss. I count it all but rubbish that I may win Christ. And as we saw last Sunday, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, trusting Christ, not seeking to earn my salvation by the law, then I get the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, up to this point, the majority of teachers, the majority of creeds and confessions and articles of faith are quite happy. It is quite clear up to verse 9 that the apostle is speaking about justification. How can a man be right with God? And there is no doubt that throughout those verses he is addressing this subject, and he is saying we cannot earn our justification by the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now I say, the majority of creeds and confessions and teachers, the Reformed and the Evangelicals, they're all in agreement with this. No justification by the law. But remember, these teachers were not saying you must come under the law for justification. That is true, they were saying that. But they were saying to be saved, to have the whole experience of salvation, including glorification, the resurrection, the glorification, and certainly including sanctification. That is what they were after. It was not just simply talking to the man in the street, the unbeliever, about being right with God, and saying to them, the man in the street, saying you must come under the law and keep the law to be justified. It's not, they were infiltrating the churches, and they were trying to persuade believers to come under the law. Believers are already justified. Paul, of course, tackles justification by the law, and he starts there because that's the first experience we need. We need to be made right with God. But once a man is made right with God, what then? What's next? Well, ultimately, it will be his glorification in the eternal state. What takes place between his justification and his glorification? Well, there is his pilgrimage here. And this is his growth in grace. This is his sanctification. This is his development, growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so on, many, many scriptures. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That doesn't mean justification. It means my walk with Christ, my holiness, my spiritual life. Now the Reformed and the Evangelicals, they stop here. And they argue like this. For no law for justification, but once you are justified, then you must go under the law to be sanctified. It is by keeping the law that you will be sanctified. Now that's the background here. Verses 10 and 11. I put it to you, first of all, that verses 10 and 11, those verses are not speaking about justification. I quite agree up to verse 9, it is about justification. Righteousness, which is of God by faith. I have no doubt. I've agreed. That's it. I preached it last week. The two ways of righteousness. My own works, my own law, the law of God, my obedience to the law, or trusting Christ. Yes. Okay, so justification. But now look at these words. That I may know, I may feel, I may experience power, fellowship, conformable, being made conformable, attaining, verse 11, to the resurrection of the dead. How about verse 12? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I put it to you, it's obvious to me that Paul is now well and truly into the realm of my daily experience, my pilgrimage, my growth in grace, my sanctification. He says in verse 13, I'm not fully sanctified yet. In verse 12, I'm not already perfect. Well, that's true of us all. But I'm pressing on, he says. I'm trying to reach. I want to get there. And of course, he's looking for the eternal glory in verse 11. The resurrection of the dead. So, I say again, it's quite clear to me that at verse 9, as he comes to the end of verse 9, Paul changes a gear. Not that it is a change of gear, because once a man is justified, he must come into the realm of sanctification. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His life must now reflect and live out and show what has happened to him by grace. It's quite clear to me. It's unmistakable that Paul is now in the realm of sanctification. Now let us remember the context. Here are these teachers who are saying to believers, you must come under the law. And Paul is taking on these teachers. He has demolished their demand for the law, for justification, shall we say, up to verse 9. I think you can't read those verses and come away thinking, well, if I keep the law or try to keep the law, I should be right with God. Now, preaching that, this is what I would say. Majority of unbelievers don't talk in these terms. They don't think in terms of, well, I'm trying to keep the law to be right with God. No, but they're trying to do something. What can I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? And they usually say something along the lines, I do this or I do that. It's a doing work, a doing thing. And as you, well, if you've heard me preaching on these things, you know my point is this. There is no amount of doing that I can do. There's no amount of works that I can do. There's no amount of rites or ceremonies, baptism, the Lord's Supper, reading my Bible, saying my prayers, preaching in a pulpit, whatever it is, playing the organ, taking a Sunday school class. There's nothing I can contribute to my salvation, to being right with God. Now we move over, though, to the believer. How can I, as a believer, best live to the glory of God? What should be the motive for it? What should be the driving force for it? What should be the power of it? What should stir me to do it? What should make me do it? Now, John Calvin, who was whose teaching has had such tremendous influence, far wider than those who claim to be followers of his doctrine. He's largely influenced evangelical and reformed teaching on this subject. His principle was, taken from the medieval church, that the law not only the law was there for the believer as a whip to drive him to sanctification. His argument was that we are lazy asses, as he called it, lazy donkeys, lazy mules, and we need to be whipped into obedience to God. That will drive us to sanctification, he said. It will be a whip driving us there. And this principle which he put, this is his third use of the law, this principle which he put forward has largely dominated the evangelical and reformed system. You'll see it in all the creeds and confessions, the 1689, the Westminster Confession, you'll see it there over and over again. I was reading John Newton this afternoon in his letters, and he says it there quite plainly. The law is there. This is the way to be sanctified. So we look at the law and we strive to keep the law. And if we don't keep it, we feel guilty for it and it rebukes us and it will drive us on to be obedient to God. That was his view. And my experience is, not only is it true of the great theologians and their creeds and confessions, in a very much lesser way, if you like, but in a much more subdued way, it is an apt way of summarizing much preaching for sanctification in the churches. Rules are set up and demands are made upon the people that they must conform to these rules, and if they conform and tick the boxes, then this becomes sanctification. I know somebody who called this very aptly, and I've taken it over for myself, recipe preaching. You follow these rules, and you will become a godly man or a godly woman. Much preaching is a very subdued and sort of hidden way, but this is what it amounts to. It's really keep the law, do these things, obey these rules, and you will become a godly man or woman. It's so easy, for example, to move from that and just dwell upon the externals. If a man wears the right colour suit, if he carries the right hymn book and uses the right version, then he is a sanctified man. I know this. There was a lady in America that I knew, and she complained to the pastor, as he was then, and she said that she thought she was backsliding. Now, I don't commend or condone that kind of talk, but that's what she did. Her point was that she felt she was not a spiritual woman as she ought to be. And this was the pastor's reply. He said, well, you can't be backsliding, he said, because you're coming to the meetings. Well, the man just, I don't know what his heart was like. I can tell you could be backsliding standing in a pulpit. You could be backsliding singing the hymns. Backsliding has something to do with the heart. It's nothing to do with the outward. I'm not saying a word about not attending meetings. I always get people misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't say our prayers and all the rest of it. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we wear, and I'm not saying, that's not my point. My point is, you cannot measure spirituality by these externals. Now, that's all negative. But that's the background for me, and it's the modern background to this for Paul. Paul was facing Judaizers. You must come under the law. And what does Paul say? No. Now let me say straight away, verses 10 and 11, 12, 13 onwards, look and see for yourself. If he really is speaking about sanctification, and I'm convinced he is, I can't see what else he's talking about, where does he mention the law? Where does he say law anywhere? I don't read it. I don't read it. Of course, the word rule comes in verse 16, and there is the law of Christ. I know there is, but before I develop into that, if I was going to, what is the positive of verses 10 and 11? What is Paul's emphasis? If it's not the law, what is the emphasis of the apostle? It's quite clear to me. That I may know him. Now, of course, we've jumped into a sentence. You've got to go back into verse 9. The faith of Christ. That I may know Christ and the power of his. You could put Jesus in there all the way down. That I may know Jesus. That I may know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may know the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may be made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And so on. As he says in verse 12, apprehended of Christ Jesus. As he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul, what is your motive for sanctification? What will drive me to godliness? What will make me a spiritual man? Is it the fact, the thought that I'm, the fear that if I don't attain, if I don't keep these rules, God will rebuke me or I'll be cut off? Or what, is it fear? No, he says, keep looking to Christ. Keep thinking about Christ. That is how I see this. I will measure my sanctification, says Paul, by this, how much I conform, not to these rules, not even to the law of God, but how much I conform to Christ, that I may know him. Now, I think if I had to put my finger on my biggest fear about myself is this, that I know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas, as Paul says, I want to know him. Not know about him only, but know him. And you know that in the Bible the word know is a very intimate word. It's a very precious word, a very close word. I don't want to know the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. I want to experience fellowship with him. I want to share all he is. I want to enjoy him and know him and feel him and walk with him and talk with him. He walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. I want to have this experience, he said. I want to be made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I not saying it right here. Paul says, I don't put my mind on the law. Now thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. What I set my mind on is Christ. Seek ye Christ. Set your minds upon Christ. Why? Because as he says to the Colossians, and I've just quoted Colossians 3, as he says in Colossians 3:11, for Christ is all and in all. That's a major text in the New Testament. What is Christianity? Christ. You see, I said earlier on, I'm imagining 1,000 people here. Say there was 1,000 people here. I mean, I couldn't know 900 odd. I wouldn't know who they were. What could I say? I don't know what that person up there is thinking. I don't know what that person over there, his or her problem is. They might be a believer or unbeliever. They might be a backslider. They might be weak in faith. They might have doubts and fears and questions. There may be 1,000 people. There might be 1,000 different problems in the room. But there is one solution to them all. To the sinner, the unbeliever, I say, look to Christ and you will be saved. Don't look to your works. Don't look to your law keeping or obedience or whatever you want to call it. Look to Jesus. Trust him. But there's the backslider over there. He's wandered away from Christ. What shall I say to him? You stay like that and I'll rebuke you, I'll correct you, I'll chastise you. Well, there is an element of that in the gospel. Well, what is the main thing I would say to him? Where is the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? Have you lost your first love? I would speak of the love of Christ to him and remind him of all that Christ has done for him. Here is someone lacking assurance. I saw this, I was speaking on this morning. What was the way of assurance? I think I said something along the lines of Jesus. All that the Father giveth to me, I know I emphasize the word me, all that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I say it again, if I want assurance, where do I look? I look to Christ. This is again another theological battlefield. It took place in the 1600s in the Americas, and it took place in England in the 1600s, and it's taking place today. How do people want assurance? They think it's by keeping these rules and ticking off the boxes. There were men who taught, I think it's a scriptural teaching, you measure your sanctification, you measure your assurance by looking to Jesus. I tried to say that this morning, by the way. If you look to yourself for assurance, you will always find faults and failures and sins. Always. I mean, if you said afterwards, do you know that's the finest sermon I ever heard? It might be the finest I ever preached, but there'll be faults and follies and sins in it. Where can I look to find perfection and assurance? It is Christ, said Paul. It is Christ. Can you see he's always on this theme? And how about this sanctification business? Well, I can only suggest you do it. In the coming weeks, you can, when you open your Bible, especially in the New Testament, of course, where it will be most clear, go to the letters anywhere you like, and you'll find the New Testament is full of instruction about holiness and obedience and walking in line with Christ. But I ask you, everywhere you look, open anywhere, and you will find the motive is always the love of Christ for you. Forgive one another. Okay, well, I should forgive. Now, why should I forgive a brother who offends against me? Is it because if I don't, God will rebuke me? Is it because the law tells me to do it? Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You remember, I quoted it this morning. The woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair and shed tears over him. And the Pharisee said, well, look at this. If he only knew what she would do. Oh, yeah, she's terrible. But what did Jesus say? She loves much because she was forgiven much. That has got to the heart of sanctification. Why should I want to live for Jesus? Because he loved me so much and he died for me. How can I do this thing and sin against love like this? It's not a question of being whipped into obedience. It's because I want to serve my Savior because he so loved me. He was rich, yet for my sake became poor. So then why don't I live for him and for his glory? You can open your Bible anywhere, but let me just read a passage to you to prove what I'm saying. The point I'm making is this. To be a sanctified and godly and spiritual man or woman for Christ, what is going to make me do this? What is going to drive me to it? What is going to draw me to it? It is the grace of God in Christ. Let me prove it to you. I do it from the book of Titus and chapters 2 and 3. I'll just read a few verses. Mark what I say. Do it for yourself in the coming week. Open your Bible and as you read, here's a commandment. Here's an instruction. Here is some encouragement for me to live a godly life. But what is the motive? It'll be there somewhere in close proximity. It'll be the grace of God, the love of Christ. I assure you of it. Let me prove it to you now. I start in Titus 2 and verse 11. And this is what Paul says to Titus. The grace of God... There you are. Well, we hit straight away. There's the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, the grace of God teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and so on, looking for the blessed hope. Look at that. The grace of God that brings salvation, that is what will teach me to live for the glory of God, looking for that blessed hope, and so on. And he goes on, Christ our Savior, who gave himself for us, and so on. Now, that comes over most powerfully there. It says the grace of God, not the law of God, not rules and regulations, not some whip that will drive me to sanctification, but it is the grace of God. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 3, and this is what he says. In chapter 3, say verse 3, we ourselves also sometimes were foolish, disobedient, and so on and so on. But, verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You say that's justification. I quite agree, that is justification. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, I quite agree, we're still talking about justification, we should be made heirs according to the promise of eternal life. Excellent. Now this is what Paul says to Titus. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Keep telling them about the grace of God. Keep reminding them of the abundance of the mercy of God and the freeness of the mercy of God toward them in Jesus Christ. Why do I want you to do that? So that they know that they're justified? Yes, 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 yes. But, verse 8, do this constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Can you see? He's saying there, you keep preaching the gospel to them. Keep reminding them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his death for them and his precious blood shed for them. That will produce godliness in them. Several preachers would say that they, in the mornings, preach to believers and in the evening they preach the gospel to unbelievers. Now, I don't like that regimented system myself. But I think it's wrong for another reason. I think it's all gospel preaching. And if the gospel is preached, the love of God in Christ for me, that will not only be saving for sinners, it will be sanctifying for saints. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. I think that hymn writer has got it. That chorus. Fix your eyes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the glory for me as a preacher, that the wonder of it is, whatever my subject, whatever my text, I should be looking for Jesus in that text. He's in all the scriptures. We know that from various other places in the Bible. Jesus' own words. He is all in all the scriptures, beginning and all. It's there. He's there everywhere in every scripture. And I must preach him. He says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. So I lift him up as much as I can. Why do I do it? Because if any unbeliever should ever hear me, if ever they should look to Christ, they will be saved. And if any saint should hear me, if he really looked or she really looked for Christ and wanted to know more of Christ, their doubts, their fears, their sins would be melted away. We'll never get there in this life, none of us. Paul says, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm pressing on, because this is what will keep me looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer of my faith. Consider him. Are you tempted? Consider him. Think upon him. Is some trial coming in your life? Fix your eyes upon Christ. It's too simple, isn't it? It seems to me this is what the gospel is. Christ is all. Christ is all. I suggest you do this. Take the letter to the Romans and get to chapter 12 when Paul starts opening out on the great duties of the Christian experience. And see how many times in those last few chapters, 12 to 16, if you've got an old Bible, you can actually mark it. See how many times he mentions Jesus or Christ or the Lord. He goes on and on and on about it. I know what he means now. When he said to the Greek Corinthians, he said, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't think that text is just for the evangelist, whoever he may be, standing to preach in the open air for sinners. It's for the saint too. For Jesus Christ not only saves sinners, he sanctifies saints, and he will bring us at last to glory. Paul says then, talk about the law? No. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want life and vigor from him. I want to be conformed to him. I want the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to enter into Christ in all things. I want to set my heart and my mind and my affections upon the Lord Jesus. I haven't got there yet, but I press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what does he say at the end there about the our conversation, verse 20, our way of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will change our mortal body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So that's what I want to say this evening. Unbeliever, look to Christ. Believer, look to Christ. Oh, that I might know and love him more. God's for shame is so precious, isn't it? Oh, that my soul could love him more. For loving Christ and knowing Christ is not only, and trusting Christ is not only justifying, it's sanctifying and glorifying. May God bless his word to us then. May we enjoy the fullness of it.